You would open your Bibles to John 9. We read from there just a few moments ago. My guess is most in the audience are familiar, at least a little bit, in passing anyway, of the story of Helen Keller, Annie Sullivan, who helped to open a whole new world to her. Annie Sullivan moved in with the Keller family on March the 3rd, 1887, in Tuscumbia, Alabama, and began the process of trying to help this little girl who could not hear and could not see. She helped her in a lot of different areas, but one of her primary goals was to teach her sign language. That was difficult because she, again, couldn't see or hear, so she couldn't see the signs, and she couldn't hear, so she couldn't explain to her what the signs meant and so forth. And so for about a month, they worked tirelessly to try to teach her signing and to teach her language and words. Day after day, Annie would spell out words in the palm of her hand. Helen liked the feeling. She liked the personal contact. She liked the motions that Annie was making in her palm. And so she would repeat them back to her. The problem was she didn't understand what they meant. She liked it, but didn't know what it was all about. And so what happened, as you may have heard the story, on April the 5th of 1887, one day they were out by the pump house, and what Annie decided to do next changed Helen's life. She began to pump the handle, and water came out of the pump, and she took one of Helen's hands and put it under the water. And then in her other hand, she started spelling the word water. And let me just read for you in Helen's own words what happened. Helen said, "We walked down to the path to the well house, attracted by the fragrance of honeysuckle with which it was covered. Someone was drawing water, and my teacher placed my hand under the spout. As the cool stream gushed over one hand, she spelled into the other hand the word water. First slowly, then rapidly. I stood still, my whole attention fixed upon the motions of her fingers. Suddenly, I felt as if a misty consciousness of something forgotten, a thrill of returning thought, and somehow the mystery of language was revealed to me." I want you to think about that moment and that day. I want you to think about the month prior to that in March when those two ladies met. Little did Helen know at the time, but that woman she met, whose name she didn't even know, would change everything for her, would literally open up a whole new world of her, a world of language, a world of understanding. And I want you to think about that moment as the water cascaded from that pump down on her hand. And as she felt those words spelled out in the palm of the other hand, and suddenly she understood. She's spelling. These are words. What's going on in this hand is describing what's going on in this hand. So you mean there are things that we can do to describe things and communicate what things are and where they are and communicate our thoughts and feelings? A whole new world opened to her. Today I want us to revisit a story in John chapter 9 because I think it illustrates what's going on this week in our Vacation Bible School as we think about sightings of the Savior. In this lesson, in Gary's lesson, and in each of the lessons over the next few days, we're going to have sightings of the Savior. We're going to have people, we're going to be looking at the lives of people who encountered Jesus, who sighted Jesus, who experienced Jesus. And as we look at the one in John 9, and you've heard me mention it from time to time, just mention it just a few weeks ago, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, because it's, to me, it's a beautiful illustration of faith that grows. But as you think about Helen with that water cascading across her fingers, opening up in her mind a world of language, opening up the eyes of her heart and her understanding, I want us to think about somebody else who chanced to meet someone new. A blind man who met a man called Jesus. And as he was at the pool of Siloam and that water, he took it and poured it over his eyes and it cascaded down his face. For him, a whole new world opened up. And like Helen, his life would never, ever be the same. If you would, read with me the first 7 verses of John chapter 9. "And as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he had been born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' And when he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied it to the eyes. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went away and washed and came back seeing." I attempted to read there from the New American Standard. You have there on the screen the New King James Version. As we look at this passage, I want us to begin by thinking about the circumstances, because I think they're really important in looking at this particular chapter. As we revisit this, I want us to realize that if we back up to the end of chapter 8, we find that they have just attempted to stone Jesus. You go back to chapter 5, you can move forward to chapter 10, verse 31, and find other examples in the Gospel of John of the religious leaders trying to kill Jesus. What has happened then is that Jesus has proclaimed Himself to be God. In verse 58 of chapter 8, He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to stone Him because they understood that when He referred to Himself as "I am," He was using that same phrase from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, that God the Father had used of Himself. And so He was clearly saying He was God. They clearly understood that and tried to kill Him for it. So He departs from the temple courts, and as He's going out of the temple courts, He happens to see a blind man. Actually, it's the apostles who bring the blind man to His attention. This whole chapter begins with a question, and the whole chapter is just a series of questions. But it begins with a question about why this man was born blind. And we talked about that, so we won't rehash that as we did when we talked about handicaps about a month ago. But this draws Jesus' attention to the man. I remember, I think I mentioned you before, when I went to the Ukraine, I remember visiting one of the Russian Orthodox temples just to kind of see what it looks like. And as you walked in the temple, the entryway, the courtyard out in front of it is just lined with people begging for food and money. Okay, you're just walking through a horde of folks who are asking for help. My understanding is that it was much the same in the temple in Jerusalem in the first century. That many times the blind and the lame and those were often the folks who were begging, because in their society they really didn't have any other way of gaining income. It was a much different society than we have today. And so it would be very common to see the same people sitting outside the temple courts every time you went in and out. And so Jesus had passed in and out a number of occasions, the apostles had, and they see a blind man and want to know why he's blind. We need to understand and remind ourselves of what we talked about a month ago, that in the ancient world, they believed that if something happened to you, it was your fault or somebody else's fault. God didn't let bad things happen to good people, was their philosophy. You can see that back in the book of Job. You can look at places like chapter 4 and elsewhere in the book of Job with Eliphaz, when he basically, you know, says to Job, "When have you seen a righteous man suffering? When has an innocent person been destroyed?" In other words, God doesn't cause bad things to happen to good people. You can see that in the question that was asked in Luke chapter 13 when they talk about those whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices. He goes on and talks about those who had a tower to fall on them. And he basically says to the people, "Do you think this happened to them because they're worse than everybody else?" He goes on to say that the fact is that you're all sinners. We're all sinners. And something even worse will happen to you if you don't change your life. The point he's making is the same point he makes in John. That long-held philosophy that God doesn't let bad things to happen to good people is just not true. In fact, what happened to Job in Job happened because he was a good person. As we think about that, the reason I want us to think about these circumstances is that it helps us to understand what's going on in the heart and lives of the people involved in the story. As Jesus is passing this blind man, he has just had his life threatened. They've just tried to stone him. The religious leaders have reminded him again of the rejection of many of the people he came to die for. The blind man that he encounters is a man who had faced much struggles as well. He's dealt with blindness his whole life. He's had to beg for his every meal. And every day he's had to live with the reality that everybody thinks it's his fault. He's been viewed as a sinner, or his family has been viewed as a group of sinners since the time he came in the world. And so Jesus comes having just faced a struggle, and the blind man lives every day facing a struggle, and these two meet in a chance encounter of life, not a chance encounter, a divine encounter, a God divinely inspired and guided encounter. And in that encounter, we see the courage of them both. And what we see is a change. And we talked about in our story, in verses 1 through 7, that Jesus sees the blind man, and the apostles ask the question. And Jesus doesn't just answer the question, He does something about the man's problem. What He does is He takes some dirt, He mixes it with spit, He puts it on his eyes and says, I want you to go to the pool of Siloam, and I want you to wash it out. The man does it, and then he's able to see. Now, I want you to notice something. At this point in the story, he still hasn't seen Jesus with his physical eyes. He's heard His voice, he's probably heard about Him, but he hadn't seen Him yet. Remember that he travels away from where Jesus was to the pool of Siloam. And it's there that he receives his sight, and it doesn't seem Jesus went with him. Such that when he comes back, he doesn't know where Jesus is. He doesn't even know what Jesus looks like. He couldn't find Him if He was standing right in front of him. In light of this, I want you to think about the change that takes place. You have four series of questionings, interrogations, if you will, that are going to take place. And the first three, really the second and third are definitely interrogations. Probably the first set of questions, that's kind of just curiosity. And the last question is a question of teaching. But it begins with the neighbors and friends. I want you to think about somebody you've known that's been blind. Maybe somebody you know that couldn't hear. Maybe somebody you knew that was crippled and couldn't walk. They've been in a wheelchair their whole life. And suddenly, one Sunday morning, they come walking in the door. Suddenly, one Sunday morning, you find them, they're reading their Bible. And it's not a Braille Bible. They're reading print. Or suddenly, someone who's never been able to hear, suddenly they start talking to you and carry on a conversation. And you suddenly realize, hey, they can hear me now. Would that get your attention? Won't you imagine suddenly this man who they've seen day after day as they've gone in and out of the temple, who couldn't see, suddenly he's up walking around, he's looking at people, shaking hands, talking to folks. They're shocked. You know, he looks like that guy who used to be. No. And they start discussing among themselves. You can just imagine yourself there. Someone's saying, that's him. He's been blind his whole life. He's been sitting right outside the temple courts, and look at him, he can see now. And some are saying, there's no way. I mean, he looks like him, but surely that's not him. And so they finally ask him, and you know, basically he says, I'm him. It's kind of almost comical. As everybody's talking about him, he's saying, hey guys, it is me. I'm that guy. And so they say, what happened to you? And so he recounts the story of how Jesus mixed spittle with the dirt and made clay and put it on his eyes and told him to wash, and he washed and he was able to see. Well, the next set of questioning, really an interrogation, begins with the Pharisees. The people then take him to the Pharisees, and you might ask, you know, why did they do this? Well, first of all, remember the Pharisees had basically said anybody that believed in Jesus was going to be disfellowshipped. You could no longer have fellowship in and around the temple. And so, because of that, anytime you've got somebody who's claiming by the power of Jesus to have done something, this is something they think they ought to bring to the attention of the religious leaders. Also, this happened on a Sabbath day. And maybe they knew that the Pharisees believed that the making of clay was an act of work and therefore was a violation of the Sabbath. And that seems to be the heart of all of this. It shows the courage of Jesus. They just tried to stone Him, and yet Jesus does something deliberately, it seems, that He knows is going to upset those who just tried to stone Him. The religious leaders believe that when you know what Jesus did In making clay by mixing spittle with dirt, that was a violation of the Sabbath. That was what the Pharisees thought. And so this became a matter for the religious leaders. And so they brought this man to Jesus. What I want us to think about is that when the friends and neighbors asked, who did this to you? The man just said, it's a man called Jesus. He maybe had heard about him. Maybe he had heard of his teaching. Maybe he had heard he had healed other people. He had heard enough that he was willing to do what Jesus said to do. But he doesn't know him very well. Doesn't know where he is. Doesn't know a lot about him. But then in the second set of questionings, this interrogation at the hands of the Pharisees, as they approach Him, they actually preface their remarks by saying, this man must be a sinner. Shouldn't do these things. And they ask the man, what happened? And the man tells them what happened. And you have this disagreement that's going on in the crowd as they're arguing about Jesus. Okay, first, you know, there's this disagreement over, is this really the blind man? And then when the crowd kind of decides, yes, this is the blind man and now he can see, then an argument, or maybe an argument's too strong a word, just a discussion, it's just a division, is among the people over Jesus now. Is he a sinner or a saint? You know, he must be a sinner because he violated the Sabbath. And others are saying, wait a minute, how can you say he's a sinner? Because nobody could do this unless he's from God. So you got this discussion going back and forth, and you got this questioning of the Pharisees, and the blind man's just kind of caught up in the middle of all of this. But what is important for us for this section is to realize how he responded when he was asked, what do you think about it? Okay, it's interesting. They turned to the blind man and said, what do you think about it? He says, I think he's a prophet. So he goes from saying that he's just a man called Jesus to now saying that he's a teacher. He's a prophet. He's a preacher. In the next set of questions you have in the third set, what happens is the religious leaders aren't convinced this man was born blind. They're not convinced that he has a valid story. See, when you don't like the message, you attack the messenger. So that's what they do. So they go to his parents in the first part of the questioning, and they question the parents. Is this your son? You know, was he born blind, and how did he suddenly have sight? And the parents are scared to death because they know that anybody who says they believe in Jesus is going to be disfellowshipped. Now, the temple is the center of not just spiritual life, but all of life for the Jew. To be excommunicated or disfellowshipped from temple worship and gatherings basically meant you're ostracized from the whole community. You become an outcast. They're scared to death of this. And so the parents say, hey, this is our son. He was born blind, but you'll have to ask him as to how he got here. Okay? They cop out. Okay, they may have known what has happened, but they won't own up to it. So they turn attention back to their son. They sold their son out, said, you go ask him. Son wants to get in trouble, that's his business, but we're not going to get involved. So they begin to question the son again, and they ask him again, what happened to you? And now over and over, they're convinced that Jesus is a sinner. He's violated the Sabbath. And so when they ask him again, the man's just incredulous. Why do you keep asking me this? Okay, I've told the neighbors and friends. I've already told you. You've asked my parents. Now you're back asking me again. You don't really want to become his disciples, do you? And he questions it. The question is asked in such a way in their language that he expected them to say no. He doesn't actually think they want to be his disciples. He's trying to say, okay, why are you asking this? I know you don't want to be his disciples, so why do you keep asking these questions? In other words, he knows, it seems to know, they've got some ulterior motives. And he says, so why are you going on? Why won't you listen to what's been told you so far? And so they say this man's a sinner. And they say, you know, we're disciples of Moses. You're a disciple of this man. He says, we know Moses speaks from God, but we don't know where this man came from. And you can just see the thinking. Now, I find something interesting. My girls like the movie Bridge to Terabithia. Like most movies, there's some things I like about it, some things I don't like about it. But basically, you have these two junior high kids who are able to experience this other world, this magical world. And so they encounter and fight these magical creatures, these bad, evil creatures. And Squoggers, I think, is one of them. And you got trolls and these other things. And what's interesting is they're also dealing with things in the real world at school. They're dealing with bullies in particular. And so what happens is, after they encounter some of these creatures in the magical world, trolls and so forth, when they go back to the real world and they're facing problems at school, especially as relates to this one particular bully, they will take turns saying to each other when one becomes afraid, you mean you would fight a troll and you're afraid of a bully? You mean you would fight a squoger and win and you're afraid of a bully? You see, sometimes it's what you face that determines what you're afraid of. Okay, when you face something worse, then some things that might normally have scared you or might scare other people don't bother you. When you've been blind your whole life, when you've had to beg for your meals every day, and when you've been viewed as a sinner your whole life, what do you care what the religious leaders think of you? They thought you were a sinner the day before. You see, they thought you were blind because you were a sinner. So what are you worried about what they think today? Okay? And so as they face these guys, you can just see him. He doesn't care what they think. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks. All he knows is he can see. And he doesn't really know who Jesus is. But as the Pharisees are asking him questions, and as the people are talking about all this stuff, he's beginning to think about it in his mind, and he says, because remember, if you go back into the second set of questions, remember what the people say. Some said he's a sinner because he violates the Sabbath. Some said he couldn't be a sinner, or if he couldn't do this if God didn't give him the power. That was the argumentation. He seems to have chosen to believe the latter position. It seems to make more sense to him. He says, you know, God doesn't talk to a sinner. You know, it's never been heard of for somebody who's been blind since birth to be healed. And yet this man is able to do that. And it's amazing to me, the underlying idea is you're supposed to be the religious know-it-alls in town, and this man does something that a person could only do by the power of God, and you don't know anything about him. You can just see the wheels turning. He's beginning to realize that those who seem to know it don't know it, and the one who's been attacked by them is the one who does know it. He is the one to listen to. And finally, they kick him out. It can mean two things. Either they just kick him out of their presence, or it can mean that they disfellowshipped him. And then you have the fourth questioning. And that fourth questioning, Jesus asked the question. Remember, up to this point, he's received his sight. He's heard Jesus, but he may not, up to this point, have ever seen Jesus with his physical eyes. Jesus comes and finds him and asks him the pivotal question in verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, he's been going through a process. He started out by saying, in the first question, he said, he's a man called Jesus. When he was asked the second time, he said, he's a prophet. When he was asked the third time, he said, he must be a man from God or he couldn't do this. And then Jesus comes and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, well, I trust you. That's not the words he used, but that's what he's saying. He's saying, you tell me where he is and I'll believe in him. In other words, what he's saying is, I trust you. I don't trust these religious leaders. And whatever you say, I will trust. I'm convinced that you're a man from God, a prophet of God, and that you speak truth. So whatever you tell me, that I'll believe. So he's to the point he trusts Jesus, but he's not yet to the point that he knows who Jesus really is. And Jesus does something he doesn't always do. A lot of times, Jesus doesn't come right out and say that he is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah. And this phrase, Son of Man, is a term for the Messiah, the Savior, God come to earth who came to save the world. And so it is that this man is given an opportunity others are not given. Jesus says, I, the one who's talking to you, I'm him. And the man says, Lord, I believe, and he worships him. And Jesus allows him to worship him. Now, if Jesus is not really God, then what is happening here is blasphemy. But it's not blasphemy because Jesus really is God. And in the end of this chapter, it introduces us to a contrast. You've seen a growth in the man's faith. When he went from saying, some man called Jesus did this, to the end saying, this man is the Lord and worshiping him on the spot as God. What about the contrast? I want you to think about the contrast between the two. The blind man could hear and see. He could see and hear with his heart. He saw Jesus for who he really was, and he saw the Pharisees for who they really were. He saw beyond the fake front that the Pharisees put up. He saw beyond their holier-than-thou language. He saw beyond their accusations. He saw through their arguments. And he saw them for the false fakes they really were. And he also saw Jesus for who he really was. He didn't pay attention to what the religious leaders said about Jesus. He looked at Jesus himself. And in the end, he saw him as Lord. And the reason he could see the Pharisees as they really were and Jesus as he really was because his ears worked. He listened to Jesus on the hope that he could see again when Jesus told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He did what would not be an easy task. It wasn't easy for a blind man to traverse the city of Jerusalem to get to that pool. But he trusted and he hoped enough that he was willing to do exactly what Jesus said to do. So he listened to Jesus and he listened to the evidence. Remember, in the beginning, he's just a man called Jesus to him. But as he listens to the discussions, he listens to what the Pharisees say, he listens to the comments of the people, and he weighs the evidence. And because he's willing to listen to the evidence, he sees the Pharisees and Jesus as they really are. In contrast to that, the religious leaders don't see Jesus as he really is. They don't see the truth. They're unable to see the reality of the situation because they're not willing to listen. They're not willing to listen to Jesus. At the end of chapter 8, when they didn't like what Jesus said, they just tried to stone him. In chapter 9, when they didn't like what the blind man had to say, they kicked him out and disfellowshipped him. They just wouldn't listen to Jesus or the evidence. And because of that, they couldn't see. They couldn't see the Savior in Jesus. They only saw a threat to their power. They couldn't see the suffering of the blind man. All they could see were their pet traditions, their man-made technicalities. And in the end, their basic problem was they couldn't see their own sins. In the story, they called Jesus a sinner and a blind man a sinner, but they never could admit that they were the ones who were sinners. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make at the end of the chapter. Now the question this morning is, what about us? Can we hear? Are we listening to Jesus? Are we willing to do exactly what He says for us to do? Are we willing to weigh the evidence for believing in Jesus? Are we able to see? Do we see Jesus, our Savior, as He really is? And where are we in that pathway? Because my guess is there are folks here at all different stages. Some think He's a good man. Some think He's a good teacher. Some think that He even is a teacher from God, but not everybody here maybe believes that He's Lord. Or even if we believe He's Lord, we're not yet ready to give Him lordship of our lives. We're not yet ready to express our faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, and to give our lives to Him and to spend the rest of our lives worshiping and adoring and lifting up His name. And what about not only seeing the Savior, but seeing suffering? It's interesting to me that many times as God's people, we'll argue more about what songs are sung in the worship and whether the Lord suffers before services or after services than we will worry about some people out there in the world who are lost and dying in sin, or people out there in the world who are hurting and struggling and can't feed their families. We'll get all tore up about whether they use devotional songs or the Stamps Baxter songs that we've been singing for 100 years. You know, which one's the better? Why do we argue about such things? I know congregations get all tore up about whether you have the Lord's Supper before the sermon or after the sermon. All kinds of technicalities that we bicker and argue about, but we won't lift one single finger sometimes. Won't get single time upset about somebody whose life is falling apart. You see, the religious leaders couldn't see that here's a blind man whose suffering had been ended. All they could see was their own pet technicality. Can we become the same way? That we can't see what's really important in life for what we think is important but really isn't? And in the end, can we see our own sins? My guess is most of us are really good at finding the sins of somebody else, and we're very good at critiquing what somebody else struggles with. Maybe it's something we used to struggle with, but we've overcome it. We forget that we used to struggle with that and that there are things we still struggle with. My question is, what do we see? What do we see in the Savior? I mentioned to you a few moments ago the breach to Terabithia, and I may have in the past. In this particular story, you've got these two kids who are able to see a magical world. At first, the boy can't see it, but the girl can. The girl enables the boy to see the magical kingdom. One day, they're at the top of a tree, and they're looking out over this big valley, and the girl's able to see the magical kingdom of Terabithia, but the boy can't. He said, you know, I don't see it. Something to that effect. And so the girl says, here's what you do. Close your eyes, but leave your mind wide open. And so the boy closes his eyes, and then in a moment he opens them again, and he's suddenly able to see the land of Terabithia. That's a make-believe story in a make-believe land. But you know, the reality of God's Word is that by meeting Jesus, we are able to see another world. beyond magic and superstition and fairy tales, a spiritual land where God dwells that can be our home. A whole new way of living in this world and the world beyond. By knowing Jesus, He opens our eyes to that world. That's what the blind man came to see. What's important about this story is not that he just physically saw Jesus for the first time, but that through Jesus, he saw eternity for the first time. And he learned that the key to doing that is closing your eyes and your ears and your heart to what the world is saying and opening your eyes and your ears and your heart to the Savior. When you see Him as He really is and hear Him, you truly see a whole new world. It's that land that we offer today as we stand and as we sing.